To 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Several weeks ago, we began an exploration of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth. And today, we dive into the letter proper at verse 10. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17. Church history is a long and complicated story. I don't know if many of you have done much reading or studying. But one of the major events in the history of the Christian church over the last 2,000 years is called the Great Schism. Has anyone heard of the Great Schism? Sometimes known as the East-West Schism. It was the event, or really events, that divided the Christian church into two branches, the Western or Roman Church and the Eastern or Eastern Orthodox Church. The date given to that schism, that split, that divide, is the year 1054 AD, though in reality, there were many events over a period of years that led up to it. At the end of the day, a number of primary causes. One of them was a dispute between the East and the West over the authority of the Pope. The patriarchs of the Eastern Church contended that the Pope's place of prominence over the entire church, East and West together, was merely honorific. That is, he didn't actually have authority over the church in the East, and the Pope in the West disagreed and thought it meant that he was supreme pontiff authority over the entire church. Another thing was related to a clause that the Western Church inserted into the Nicene Creed about how the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. They inserted the "and" from the Son, and the East didn't like that, and so there was conflict over that. And thirdly, there was some dispute over whether or not one could use leavened bread for the Eucharist, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Those were a few of the key things. At the end of the day, in the year 1054, Pope Leo IX, the pontiff over the church, excommunicated Michael I, the patriarch of the Eastern Church. At the same time, Michael I, the patriarch of the Eastern Church, excommunicated Pope Leo IX. And so the schism happened. The church was torn into two branches, the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Of course, that is hardly the only division that has ever happened in the church. About 500 years after the Great Schism, we have what historically has been called the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther went to the Wittenberg Church and he nailed on the door his 95 theses, that is, 95 essentially issues he had with the way the church, the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the one of the two branches of Christendom that existed, 95 concerns, issues that he thought needed to be corrected, and the Catholic Church, the church in the West, didn't like that, and so rather than reforming, they kicked him out. And thus began the Protestant Reformation. And interestingly, around the year 2000, estimates said that since 1517, when Martin Luther nailed that to the church door in Wittenberg, there existed over 25,000 Protestant denominations. The church splintered. If you have been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, if you have much history in the church, I would feel fairly safe saying you have encountered division, conflict, quarrels in the context of the church. And consequently, the text that we will be exploring this morning is not merely theoretical. It is profoundly relevant for the church in our day and for us as local believers. Remember, Paul planted the church in Corinth around the year 51 AD in this cosmopolitan center of business in the Roman world, a city that had been populated with former slaves, and it drew people from all over the empire, east and west. It was a city that was a pagan and religious, there were over 26 pagan temples or shrines throughout the city. It was the third greatest city in the Roman Empire at the time Paul planted this church. After planting it, Paul left, and about 3 years later, from the city of Ephesus, he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, addressing two issues. One is that his authority is being rejected. It is being challenged by the Corinthians, and he he works hard in this letter to reassert that, but really with the final goal of reestablishing, contending for the gospel. That is, the Corinthians, not that they have wandered into heresy and wrong thinking, but rather their behavior has gone off the rails, and he contends that their behavior ought to be shaped by the gospel. The gospel is profoundly relevant to how we live, profoundly shaping. How does Paul know what's going on? Well, we know that the Corinthians have written Paul a letter to ask some questions, to argue with him on some things, but Paul has also received a verbal report, and we'll read about that in our text today. So the text we're looking at today, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 17, really begins an argument that will carry on to the end of chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, follow along as I read these 10 verses, or sorry, these 8 verses. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I'm going to try and do four things, I think, quickly. First, I want to take a look at the details of this concerning the report that Paul receives. Secondly, I want to sketch a picture of the problem, the situation going on in the Corinthian church. Third, we'll look at Paul's response, how he addresses the problem. And fourth, I want to reflect with you on the implications for our lives today. So first, the details. The Corinthians themselves have written to Paul, but the Corinthians did not tell Paul about the reality of quarrels and conflict, division in their midst. They are challenging Paul on some other issues. He's going to begin addressing those issues that they bring up in chapter 7, verse 1. But reality of conflict, division, quarreling in the body is not something. They're not writing to Paul and saying, hey, Paul, you know, we're having some trouble here fighting with one another. We're dividing up into groups and, you know, lining up behind different leaders. They're not writing that. Paul hears that from a report that is brought to him from some from Chloe's household these individuals are identified by. It is unlikely that these individuals are part of the Corinthian church. Almost certainly, if they had been, they would lose their credibility. Paul is taking the word of one faction or one party within the church to address this situation. Almost certainly, Chloe is a businesswoman, a wealthy woman living in Asia in the city of Ephesus. And in the whether she's a believer or not, we don't know. She might have been, but may well not have been. But evidently, some individuals in her household, be these family members or her servants, her slaves, they travel from Ephesus to Corinth on business for Chloe. And they had evidently come to faith in Jesus through the preaching of Paul in Ephesus. And so they travel from Ephesus to Corinth, and while in Corinth, they visit the church in Corinth. And they are in for a surprise. They see relational chaos when they get there. And so they go back to Paul in Ephesus, and they give him a report. And so he hears about the factions, the divisions, the quarreling that are going on. So the quarrels, let's look at the problem and unpack what that looks like. We don't know a ton, but Paul does provide us with a bit of an explanation about the quarreling that is going on. Verse 12, he writes, what I mean to describe the quarrels is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. There's a few things we can deduce, but some of this we have to speculate a little bit. But one thing, let me begin with this, is that this is not good. Paul is not excited that there is a portion of the church that says, I follow Paul. Literally, they say, I am of Paul. It's people who are identifying themselves with a particular leader over against other leaders. So evidently there are some who say, you know, I'm with Paul, and others within the church are saying, I'm with Apollos or Cephas or Christ, which is kind of weird because in theory that would be a good thing, right? So, but we know that Paul's not excited about this. He is he is describing the reality that within the Corinthian body, that within the church, people are throwing out these slogans, employing the names of certain leaders, even Christ, to distinguish themselves over against others in the church. So Paul, we know, but he's not excited about this. Very clear from verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is not a good thing. What about I follow Apollos? Who's Apollos? Well, Apollos, we know, was a Jewish man well-educated from the city of Alexandria in Egypt. And a very learned man, a skillful orator. In fact, there's speculation that the author of the book of Hebrews may well have been Apollos. And Hebrews is the best Greek in the entire New Testament. Well-educated man. And he ended up going to Corinth after Paul had planted the church and had left. Apollos ended up being a preacher and teacher in that city. Along the way, Apollos, you may remember the story in Acts, he showed up and he was a little bit deficient in his understanding of the gospel, particularly related to the Holy Spirit. And Paul's colleagues, Aquila and Priscilla, instructed him. And he ended up in Corinth where he preached and taught. What is clear is that Paul does not see Apollos as his opponent or competition. Rather, it's going to be very clear that he recognizes in Apollos a co-worker with him in the cause of the gospel. What about Cephas? Well, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, the disciple of Jesus who was a leader in the early church. Some are saying, oh, I'm a follower of, I am of Cephas. Well, what's that about? We don't know for sure whether or not Peter visited the church in Corinth. We don't have a record of that. There's one indication in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians that may point in that direction, and that is in the course of another argument. Paul cites the fact that the Corinthians know that Peter travels with his wife. So it may well be that Peter and his wife have visited Corinth at some point. But Peter was a leader in the church, and some people are throwing about his name. And then the most difficult to try and figure out is, I follow Christ. What are we to make of that? Well, the reality is, whatever that means, it's not good. It's not, hey, you know, I'm just following Jesus. It's, hey, you know, we're of Christ as opposed to all the rest of you who say that you're following Jesus in some way, in the name of some leader. So clearly this division and sloganeering going on in the church is not a positive thing. Now, probably our greatest clue as to specifically what is going on in the minds of the Corinthians lies at the lies at the root of the quarreling is found in the notion of wisdom. We're going to encounter that word, wisdom. The Greek word is sophia. We're going to encounter it for the first time in this text, but it's going to be a dominant word in the coming paragraphs as we move forward in this argument. See, the Corinthians lived in a culture that really put high value on wisdom. That is, on rhetoric, on oratory skills, on speaking. Think about it. Imagine, this is hard for us. They lived in a culture with no TV, no radio, no internet. And just imagine the silence for a moment, right? But they would go and listen to people speak. They would go and listen to a lecture, and they marveled at, they valued polished the skill of an orator to speak and arguments. And so wisdom, this was something that people would travel around in the ancient world, and they would lecture, they would speak. And so wisdom was something that the Corinthians and that ancient pagan culture placed a high value on. And therein lies a clue, because what's going to come up in the passage that follows this, Paul is going to contrast the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And so therein lies a clue. The Corinthians, in boasting in the names of particular leaders, are not actually boasting so much about the leaders. It's not that they're saying, you know, Paul's the best. Cephas is the best. I'm with Apollos. He's the best orator. It's not that. It may look like that, but it's rather, I'm with him, and that makes me better than you. This is kind of like name-dropping, in a sense. Hey, look at me. The Corinthians are boasting about themselves. They are building themselves up arrogantly over against others in the church. And Paul views all of this as utterly scandalous. And one of the realities that is important for us to know is that it is highly unlikely that there is any sense of division among these leaders whose names are being bantered about. This is just chaos in the community. And also important to note that that it is highly unlikely that there are actually hard and fast factions or groups within the church. The Paul party, this is just individual people lining up and spouting off things to build themselves up in a way that Paul clearly disapproves. The reason I say there were not hard and fast groups is there is nothing else that is said in this letter that would indicate that. Paul doesn't address factions ever. He addresses this disunity. He addresses this name-dropping, if you will. He says their quarreling is ridiculous, but he does not address factions, so highly unlikely that that's going on here. So Paul's response to the problem. How does he respond? Well, he appeals to them in the name of Jesus. Remember, one of the basic presuppositions as we go into this study is that many of the Corinthians, if not most of the Corinthians, are not all that impressed with Paul. This will become clear. Again, this idea of wisdom. Paul doesn't come with wisdom. He doesn't come with this polished oratory skill. And so they're beginning to look down on him and build themselves up. And so that's part of the conflict going on between Paul, the author, the founder of their church, the author of this letter, and the Corinthians as a whole. So he appeals not to his own authority here, but to Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he urges them to conform their behavior to the gospel. His desire is expressed threefold, that they all agree with one another in what they say, that there be no divisions among them, and that they be perfectly united in mind and thought. What exactly does that mean? A part of the clue is in what he says negatively. He says that he does not want that there be no divisions among you. That is the word. Divisions is the Greek word that we get schism from, that is a split. And we need to understand what that word means. It means to tear or to rent apart. It's used in the context of plowing a field where you divide things. And so Paul is saying, relative to Christ, his desire is that there be no rips, no tears, no divisions. That is, when it comes to Christ, that they be perfectly united in mind, that they would believe the gospel, that they would be united when it comes to what they understand of Christ and the gospel and Christianity. So he's not speaking about them agreeing on random things or on everything generally, but specifically on the fundamental truth of the gospel, who Jesus is, and how through Christ's death they have been saved and redeemed and become part of the people of God. That's where he's driving. Verse 13, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Has Christ been split up and parceled out? Is Christ a commodity that you just chop up and take bits to serve your own purposes? Rhetorically, the answer is clearly no. Christ has not been divided, split up. Christ is not a commodity to be haggled over. Christ is a Lord to be submitted to. Even more telling, he goes on with the next questions. Was Paul crucified for you? Clearly not. And he could have included Apollos or Cephas or any other leader's name being bantered about. The point is, Jesus has died for all. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? To be baptized in the name of speaks of allegiance. And the point here, again, is Paul is not looking for people to give him their allegiance. It's not about being a follower of Paul. It's not about being a follower of anyone save Christ. That's his goal. That's where he's driving the Corinthians. It's about Jesus. About Jesus' death for lost people. It's about Jesus' death that atones for their sin, that brings them into fellowship with God, that makes them one. Now, it is entirely likely that some in Corinth were putting great stock into who it was that had baptized them. Again, a form of name dropping. You know, I was baptized by Billy Graham. Would that impress you? That's the kind of thing that's going on here. I wasn't. Just be clear. Paul goes on then in a moment that just we see the humanity and the down-to-earthness, and he simply articulates the fact that he's grateful for the simple historical fact that he has not baptized hardly anyone. And in the course of writing, someone jogs his memory and he goes, oh yeah, Stephanus' family as well. But very few in Corinth has Paul actually been the one physically baptizing. And Paul is not here minimizing the importance of baptism. I mean, I would say baptism is clearly, in Paul's mind, not what saves you. It is significant. It is the means by which you are, express your faith in Christ, but it's not a saving act in and of itself. But Paul makes it clear that it is irrelevant who baptizes you. That makes no difference. Is of no importance. The gospel, the cross of Christ, is what matters. And when we grasp this, when the cross is rightly understood as central and as primary in our life as believers, the lesser distinctions, the other things that we so easily argue about, fade away. So what does this mean for us? Not that hard to begin to imagine ways in which this speaks into our lives, is it? I mean, at so many levels, we recognize division, conflict, quarreling. Let me say, I want to move in two directions. I want to say first, just briefly unpack two things that this does not mean. One, it does not mean uniformity. It does not mean that we become a bunch of Christian clones who are all identical in every way. It means that about the cross of Christ, about the core of the gospel, that we be of one mind. But Paul's going to go on in Corinthians in chapter 12 and talk about the body and how the body is made up of different members with different roles and different functions. That is, he will speak of the need, the importance, the goodness of diversity within one body. So this is not about Christian clones. Secondly, this is not about tolerance. Tolerance in our day and age no longer means, or is no longer is understood the way tolerance was understood when I was younger. When I was younger, to tolerate someone meant first you had to disagree with them. You had the freedom to say, I think you're wrong, and I will tolerate you with that opinion. Today, tolerance means affirming everything. Every opinion is equally valid and right, and I can't say anyone's wrong because that is intolerant, and that is like the supreme problem our culture deems, that if you disagree with the validity of anyone's opinion, that is supremely intolerant, and that's just unacceptable in our culture. This is not Paul saying, hey, in the context of the church, just let everything go. This is not mushy sentimentality that says, hey, it's all good, we're just going to have unity at all costs. Everything goes. We know that because Paul is just beginning a letter in which he is going to take the Corinthians behind a woodshed over and over and over again on things and say, this is not right. In light of the gospel, do not live this way. Live this way. This is who you are in Christ. Live this way. And so Paul will, with great boldness and firmness, rebuke and challenge and call the Corinthians to change their behavior. So this is not some mushy sentimental tolerance, accepting everything. This does not say that there's not a place in the church for confrontation, for loving rebuke, for correction. There clearly is. But this does mean that there is no room for pride. There's no room for pride. And pride manifests itself in two directions at least, that I think are pretty clear. One, we recognize readily, and that is an arrogance. We recognize when someone feels superior, when they present themselves as superior. And this, if you've grown up in the church, you've probably encountered this. Not only with perhaps other people in the same faith community within your context, but as a faith community over against other faith communities, or as a denomination over against other denominations, right? We were the Mennonite Brethren. We had it figured out, as opposed to, you know, the Anglicans or the E-Free or the Pentecostals or whatever. You name it. There's been division and fracturing within the body of Christ where we have looked down on one another with pride and arrogance. And that has caused untold division in the church, in the body of Christ, tearing it apart where there ought not to be tears. And that doesn't mean that every different faith community or denomination is evil to the core. That, I mean, anytime you have a group of people, you need an organization. There is richness. There is in the diversity in the body of Christ. if we accept it that way. My experience in my graduate studies, studying at Regent College, a school that was not affiliated with any particular denomination, had professors from a variety of traditions. And for me to see them, to hear them disagree passionately on different doctrinal things, secondary matters, and love one another, was a marvelous gift. It was also frustrating because I wanted to have all the answers, and I realized these godly, wise men disagreed with each other, and there was no way I was going to figure it out if they didn't. But it was a marvelous gift to see that kind of unity and love, even in the face of some different understandings of certain aspects of Christianity. But pride often leads to arrogance that causes division within the body of Christ. Pride can also manifest itself in a radically different way, and that is in fear, in insecurity, in a desire to control. And so often the church has divided. People leave the church over a desire to have their way, or a desire to feel a certain measure of security in something, and something's not going like they think it needs to. A whole variety of ways that can play itself out. But pride at its root is about having me at the center. And for me, if it's ultimately about me getting my way, either feeling superior or feeling threatened or insecure about something, you see, the church is not mine. In the context of Sunrise, some of you know the history here. Sunrise has been through a big schism years ago. And I've walked through some of the aftermath of that. And God has taught me a lot. And through that, one of the things that God gave me by His grace, by His Spirit, was the ability to say, this is not my church. I can walk away. But here's the issue. You need to sort it out. And I thank God that today there is unity in this body, that God has brought us through that. But it is so important to realize that this church does not belong to you, does not belong to me. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And so there needs to be not self-centered desire for control, for my way, to get it, to make it all the way I want it. It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And so that is the thing that we need to take away from this text, that what is central, and Paul is just pointing us in that direction here, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ crucified for lost men and women. Christ crucified. And it's telling, Paul says, not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I won't go there today, but Paul is simply saying it is about the cross of Christ. It is about Jesus Christ. That is our focus. That is what it is about. And when we get that right, a lot of petty things fall away. When we realize that in Christ, each one of us is forgiven. In Christ, each of us is secure. We don't need to fight for some sense of security. In Christ, Christ has all things in His control, so we don't have to control it. In Christ, we have all that we need. And so we can be open-handed and trust Him and worship Him and fix our eyes on Him. And that is where Paul points the Corinthians. I want to close with one story. When I was in high school, I was a bit double-minded, maybe. Many people, I wanted to know that I was a good kid, and in those circles I was. There were other circles where I was less good. I was a jerk in some settings. And in high school, we had one teacher who had no classroom management skills, and me and several other young men in that class made life at times miserable for her. I say that to my shame. One particular morning she came in and she said, hey, you guys need to be nice to me today because it's my birthday. That was a mistake, and the class went off the rails. And she ended up quitting. And I remember, I don't know whether it was before she quit or after, but my older brother had some friends over, and we were having Sunday supper, and I was boasting about how we had made life miserable and teased her and done all these things. And, you know, laughing and trying to just boast about that. And in the middle of that, one of my brother's friends suddenly turned to me and he said, she's my aunt. She wasn't. But it was a moment of sobriety for me that I will never forget. In Christ, we are one. And when we denigrate other members of the body, we are denigrating the bride of Christ. So what does it look like for us to be men and women who fix our eyes firmly on Jesus and his cross, who are open-handed with some of the lesser things, who are gracious in disagreement? And again, this doesn't mean that we don't stand for truth. I mean, can't say it all now, especially now. But we ought to be people, the people of God, characterized by unity because of the cross. May Jesus convict us where we need to be convicted. May he soften our hearts and fill us with grace that we might be individually, as women and men of God, women and men who would preserve and enhance the unity of the bride. And may we be a faith community that does that. Amen.